Hey, good evening. It's not even Sunday morning. Hello, everyone. How y'all doing? Hey, welcome to Willowdale Chapel, Kennett Square Campus. I'm assuming you all know why you're here, considering it's not a Sunday morning, but very special welcome goes out to those of you. If I don't know you, if we haven't met, my name is Johnny Johnston. I am the campus pastor at the Jennersville campus, but also have the honor and privilege of working with the Next Gen team. And so periodically throughout these last couple years, we have been doing these events, these Navigating the Next Generation events. And as you can see, Doug, can you go back to the other slide? Sorry, I jumped the gun on you there. Tonight, we're here with Rachel Gilson to talk about the gospel and LGBT plus topics. This is a topic that we're addressing because, well, quite frankly, parents, you all have been asking to talk about this. How do we have conversations about this with our kids? How do we have conversations about this within our families, with our coworkers? How does this topic come up in our lives all the time? How do we actually have conversations about it? And so we're delighted that you are all here. And just whenever we get a group of parents, a group of people in the room together, we just love to remind everybody what the Next Gen team is all about. So now we'll go to that slide there, Doug. Thank you, sir. So our mission statement is that the Next Gen team is all about nurturing authentic and lasting faith in Jesus in the next generation. And we do that by three different ways. You'll see these are kind of our three core values here with this. We focus on a grace-based gospel rather than a behavior-based gospel. We focus on integration into the overall church rather than separation. And this last one here is important for us tonight. Focus on partnering with parents rather than outsourcing spiritual growth. Parents, we as a Next Gen team, as a church staff, we want to be here to come alongside of you and be there with you. But the fact of the matter is that you as parents are the most important faith influence in a kid's life, no matter what, hands down. And so we want to be able to help you have these conversations, help you navigate life with your kids. So just a few little other bits before we bring Rachel up. If you haven't been here with us, I think all of you know where all this is, but restrooms are just out the center to the side and to the right. We are going to be doing anonymous text-in questions after Rachel speaks. She's going to come up and share with us for about 40, 45 minutes. And then here's how this works. And you'll see this on the bottom of your note pages as well. If a question comes up, if you don't want to you don't have to hold on to it and remember it for the end whenever we go to Q&A, you're just going to text to the number 22333. Type the word navigating and then type your question. And what we'll do is I'll have those up front here whenever we do the Q&A, and we will do our best to work through most, if not all, of the questions that you have. I do want to say we want you to have questions. This is not a night to ask questions about like Willowdale stance on this or theological that, but what questions do you have for Rachel as parents? We have her here with us for this time. And even if you don't have a question right now, there's a great chance you're going to have one that comes up, or maybe you have a question that you've just been waiting to ask someone. You can text it now. It's not going to affect anything else through the night, but you just know that that's going to be available, and we'll throw this back up at the end of the night too whenever we're doing the Q&A. Last thing I want to say before we get started and I pray and we bring up Rachel is we know that this is a heavy topic, and we know it's hard, and we know that there's a lot of baggage that comes with these kind of things. So if at any time you need to get up, you need to go get a drink of water, you need to just take a breath, you need to, can we just all agree that this is like a judgment-free zone right now? Like, there's not like, oh, they got up because she said that. No, it's just do what you need to do, take a deep breath. If you need to go out, you can do that. There'll be some folks even over to the side out here that'll just be kind of hanging out if you want to talk to someone, if you want to pray with someone. People will be around to have those conversations and do that. But please know, even if you feel like you're mad about something and you need to get up, just do it. It's okay. You're not going to be offended by that, right? What if you get mad? You have to stay here. So we're paying you to stay here tonight. So you have to stay here. But just know we are fully aware, and just do what you need to do to help you process and be present here tonight. I would just ask that all of us would be ready to hear what God has for us. That's the biggest thing I think we want is, what does God have for us tonight in this conversation, for ourselves, for our kids, for our neighborhoods, for our families? That being said, I'm going to pray and then I'll welcome up Rachel. Father, thank you so much for everything you've given us. Lord, we thank you for a time to be together. We thank you for a time just for us to process through something that's hard. And God, I love the fact that we know from reading your scriptures that you want us to bring you questions. You want us to come to you. God, it's when we're silent and we don't have those conversations that it's scary. And so, Father, just we ask that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us courage. We pray for Rachel, too, as she comes up, Father, that you would help her to speak boldly, that she would be filled with grace and truth as we enter into this important conversation. Jesus, we love you. We pray these things in your name. Amen. So Rachel Gilson, you can just start coming on up here. Rachel Gilson is here with us from Boston. She flew in this morning. She is on staff with CRU. Some of you may not know what CRU is, but it's Campus Crusade for Christ, who has officially changed their name. I don't know how many years ago now, but
2011.
Yeah. There you go. So longer than I thought. So 7 years. And I took a screenshot
You're
of this
because
I wanted to make sure. Thank you. I'm really not good at math. That's the funny thing. That's why I'm a pastor. I want to make sure I got your title right here. So she serves on the CRU National Theological Team as director of the Theological Development Team for the Northeast.
Yeah.
And so the whole Northeast, Rachel, that's kind of her team that she oversees. So author, waiting to get a book published and all that fun stuff. But so we're grateful to have Rachel here with us, and I'm excited for you to hear from her. There you go.
Thanks. I appreciate that. You're clapping in faith. I haven't even spoken yet. That's excellent. Yeah, so I'm in Boston because I also work at Boston University with college students, like on the ground. So even in coming and talking to parents, I distinctly do not feel like a parenting expert. I have one four-year-old, right? That doesn't qualify me for anything like that. But I do spend a lot of time with 18 to 22-year-olds. Bless them. It's a great experience. So I kind of have a dual role within CRU. I'm with college students. I'm also on the theological team. So I'm here tonight not because this is a theoretical hobby topic for me, but perhaps like some of you, I am a Christian who experiences same-sex attraction. And when I came to faith in college, which is a story I'm going to tell you tomorrow, not tonight, this was one of the first things I had to face head on. What do I do about the fact that this is a part of my life and that God has something to say about it, that doesn't sit very well with me? So it's something that I've dealt with personally in the past, that I deal with personally right now, and I know for many of you in the room, perhaps for all of you in the room, this is also not a theoretical hobby topic, that this is something that impacts you perhaps daily. So we want to take that seriously. Nothing that I'm offering you tonight. Sometimes things just sound so easy from a stage, right? We know that on the ground that things are really hard. But I think we can have courage. So I want to go ahead and dive right in. What makes it sometimes so hard to have the conversation about how the gospel intersects with LGBT topics? I'm sure if we polled each of you, you could come up with a whole handful of reasons about why it's so hard. And some of the reasons are external to the church. Some of the reasons have to do with how society has changed, how culture has changed so quickly around us. But some of the difficulties have to do with things that the church itself has done, problems in the conversation that the church itself has perpetuated. So I don't normally like to start with the no's, but I think that's where I'd like to start tonight, with examining some of where we have brought our own baggage into this conversation and potentially made it harder than it needs to be. So I would say that broadly, perhaps being generous, the church has had two problems in this conversation. And this is not just about LGBT, but actually about sexuality in gender. But our first problem is that we have consistently focused on the rules, the law, instead of on relationship. And I think that there's a reason why we do that. There's something sure about the rules. They're right there in the text. You can read them, you can memorize them, you can point them out in your giant study Bibles that are leather and 5 pounds, and you know, we can underline them, they're there, that they're solid. But the problem with being so rule-based is that the law was not ever given to us as a means to transform. The law was only ever given to us as a means to inform. When God gave the law in different ways, he gave it so that it could restrain evil. He gave it so that it could communicate true things about himself and about us. But Paul says in Romans 8, the flesh has weakened the law. That is, the fact that we are all naturally in rebellion against God means that we hear the law and it tells us things, but it just doesn't have the power to change us. It's never had that power, and in fact, God didn't design it to have that power. The law is good, and it is from Him. But one of the places we've often gone in the conversation about homosexuality, and even about regular sexuality, is just to say, well, here's the rule. Well, here's the rule. And I think all of us know, even experientially, that the rules can't change us, right? I think every single American knows that if you eat right and exercise, you will be very healthy. You will be a trim version of yourself. But approximately no one eats right and exercises. Knowledge only gets us so far. It in itself doesn't necessarily produce transformation. So occasionally we've gone in to ourselves in the mirror and just tried to say, come on, you know what it is. Or we've spoken to the people we loved and just said, well, here's the rule. And we've been a little frustrated. We've been a little frustrated when it fails to produce change. And sometimes we're asking it to do a thing that God never designed it to do. I'd say that's one problem that we've had as the church in this conversation. The second problem that we've had as a church in this conversation is just a general focus on no. We've become known for what we're against, as opposed to being known for what we're for. So part of that is because of our reliance on the rules. We tend to focus on the rules that are, say, don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that. And so our response, especially to young people during moral formation, is just to tell them all the things they can't do. But the problem is, if we don't substitute something positive in its place, you're just kind of left. It's like when someone tells you, don't think about an elephant. Well, all you can think about is an elephant, because that's the words that were mentioned to you. So a lot of times, especially young people, have these longings, these desires, and they're just told what they're not supposed to do, but they're not necessarily equipped with what they should do, and so they end up stuck. They only have a negative plan in place, and not always a safe place to talk about their discomfort with that. You know, sometimes, especially, I wasn't a good church kid myself ever, but I've known a lot of good church kids, and there can be even a desire to just please your parents, please your pastors, and so you don't want to raise a bunch of questions, you don't necessarily want to be a troublemaker, and so you keep quiet. You're not really sure what you're supposed to do with the no's, you just have them as your guidance. So you can, it's a confusing place to be. It's, again, not a place that really puts us into touch with transformation or with power for righteousness. Another way that this focus on no can go wrong in the church is that traditionally, for whatever reason, we have treated some sexual sins as worse than other sexual sins. Every single one of us is sexually broken in some way. We cannot escape it. The fall has touched every single one of our lives, and it's touched every part of our lives. The way that that shows up in our life is going to be different person to person, of course. But there's been some difficulty in the past when pornography is treated with a lighter touch, sometimes even excused, like, well, we know it's very hard, but I guess, you know, it's basically impossible not to look at it once in a while. I mean, churches aren't saying that necessarily directly, but there's a way that we can talk about some type of sexual sins that are excusing, even lightly permissioning. We talk about other temptations as if the presence of that temptation itself means you can't walk through church doors. And all of us are highly attuned to hypocrisy, not necessarily in ourselves, but certainly in others. And so when a person who experiences same-sex attraction is held forth a vision of sexual purity that seems like a double standard compared to their peers who are not same-sex attracted, they immediately feel like that's unfair. We've had a problem in the church of not actually treating sexual sin across the board with the same level of seriousness. And so it's really hard to take us at our word when we talk about what God has to say about same-sex sexual activity. And people think, well, but I know about all the affairs that various famous pastors have, or, you know, whatever it is. All of us know about sexual failure in the lives of the body. Often it's happening even in our own lives. And another problem with this focus on the negative, this focus on the no in the church, is that we end up setting up a false positive. So we focus a lot on don't have sex before marriage, don't have sex before marriage, don't have sex before marriage. And so we think, well, what are we going to hold out for them to look forward to? The them in this case is youth. I'm trying to think like a parent. Again, I only have a 4-year-old. We've tried to talk about sex, but it's really weird. we're doing our breakfast devotionals through Exodus. My husband happened to be gone, and I got the paragraph about Zipporah and the emergency circumcision. So I'm just reading this paragraph to my daughter and thinking, gosh, where do I go with this? It was a really interesting conversation over Cheerios. So we can end up setting up marriage as the goal of the Christian life. As if what Jesus said at the end of Matthew was, go into all the earth and find a spouse and have 3 children. As if the mission of the church, your success as a Christian, is to partner up in a spousal way and have your babies and have this cute little life. In a lot of ways, that is what the church has sold to many generations about Christian success. And so any person who, for whatever reason, is not married or is unable to get married, where do they possibly fit in? If what we're saying is that a spouse is the way to become happy, that a spouse is the way to become holy, well then certainly if we're talking to a friend or a loved one who experiences same-sex attraction and is not in a place where they're going to enter into an opposite-sex marriage, or doesn't feel like they ever could, as they gaze into their future and they see no marriage, all it looks like to them is death. It looks like a life of perpetual loneliness. It's also, of course, a problem for those who do get married and discovered actually marriage isn't a magic pill that fixes all of your problems. Marriages can be hard and they can be lonely. Marriages can end. Even very good marriages don't last forever. They can't bear the weight that we've put on top of them, and they end up crushing people underneath it. So as we talk about what sexuality is, what it's designed to be, I think one of the most important things we can do as a whole church community is examine ways that maybe we have focused too much on the rules apart from anything else, or focused too much on the negative aspect, and instead try to frame things in a positive way. Because the way that God speaks about sex in Scripture is incredibly positive. He didn't look down on the earth one day and say, oh my God, what are they doing with their bodies? Or like, oh my me, what are they doing with their bodies, right? I need to regulate this. He designed sex and marriage very specifically for good things. Everything that he put into the created world is to bless. Everything that he put into the created world is to teach about who he is, to teach about who we are. And in fact, it's the person of God, the fact that he is a person, right? You know that the Holy Spirit isn't actually the Force from Star Wars, right? He is a person. That grounds everything about our morality. Because we're prone to make it about rules. You can see this sometimes, you know, I think we've all had the experience where you're driving on a road where you know you could safely go 60 miles an hour, but the speed limit's like 35. And you're like, well, this is just obnoxious, right? So you look around. There's no policeman, right? You go the speed that you know is safe to go because it's just a rule. You don't have a relationship with that rule. You think, this data isn't quite off, so I'm going to do what I need to do. We set ourselves up as judges over lots of laws like that because there are certain rules throughout our life that are expendable. But the entirety of God's law is set in relation to who he is as a person. I don't know how many of you have been having quiet times in Leviticus lately. But even in the course of that book, which sets out laws and laws and laws, laws that you think, I didn't even know we needed laws about this, the repeated refrain is, I am the Lord. I am the Lord. And that Lord that he uses, that weird lowercase all capital thing, that's his name for relationship. That's the name he uses to say, I have brought you to myself. You belong to me and I belong to you. So even in those crazy weird laws that we glance over, he's rooting it in a relationship. And that's how we need to be thinking about our sexual ethic too. His main response to us is not, I've set up some rules because I want to challenge you guys and see if you can do it. His heart towards us is, I love you. I have created a family for you to enter. And you spending time in this family is what is going to transform you, is what's going to empower you to live under the good law which I've set up for your blessing. Actually, I had the privilege recently of preaching through the first half of Romans 8. And there's a whole section in that passage that's very famous that talks about the flesh versus the spirit. Because we all experience, right, that there's things that we want to do that we just can't do, and the things we don't want to do that we keep on doing. Like, this is part of the struggle of the Christian life. Oftentimes, especially when it comes to sexuality. And so Paul lays out this, the fact that yes, the spirit and the flesh are opposed to each other. And then he even goes down in Romans 8:13, he says, if you put to death the misdeeds of the body by the spirit, you will live. So then I'm thinking as a reader, yes, so tell me how to put to death, right? Like if I'm in situation X, I will activate protocol Y and have outcome Z, right? Like I can be tightly in control. And then he just goes right into this full paragraph about family. The Spirit has adopted you as sons. He has given you the ability to cry out, Abba, Father. He is the one who has brought you into this family. And you're not only children of God, you are heirs, which means children in good standing, children who are going to get all the money, not the kids who are cut out of the will, right? What Paul talks about in terms of the way the law is supposed to function in our life is that it drives us further into the family, further into connection with his word and his spirit and with each other so that we're formed, especially as we're talking to young people who are just experiencing their sexual selves for the first time. I mean, you probably tried to block it out of your memory because it was so awkward, but that's just a hard time of life where you're trying to figure yourself out. We want to frame everything in relationship to the God who made them, who understands what they're going through. I mean, Jesus went through puberty. That is so weird, right? And who invites them to come to him no matter what their temptations are. We want to frame everything about that new relationship. And so when we cast vision for marriage and sexuality, because it's a good thing, we can cast vision for the positives of it. I'm going to talk about this a little bit again tomorrow morning, so when you come back to church, this will be a repeat for you, and I apologize. But there are broadly four good things about marriage and sex that can be a right way to talk about it. And the first one is that it is designed to image God and his people. That male and female marriage is designed to demonstrate something about his passionate love and pursuit of his church, his body, his people. We see this all through the scripture. In Genesis, when God creates the male and female, they are in his image, and that marriage is this beautiful coming together, because Adam's all alone at first. It's the only thing before sin enters the world that God says is not good. He's like, this is not good. Adam's alone. And he brings in a partner. Adam breaks into song, right? But we see it all over the place. God compares himself to a husband. See it in Ephesians 5 when he talks about Christ and the church modeled by husband and wife. And of course, in Revelation, the final reality is that we are all a part of the bride of Christ, married to our husband. And, you know, men sometimes feel awkward being called the bride of Christ, but women are the sons of God, so it all comes out in the wash. You know, we all share a little bit. It's like my gender fluid moment for the night. So it's amazing that in the scriptures, God is comfortable taking on feminine language when it's about being a mother. He talks about carrying Jacob at his breast, bearing him in his womb, right? So God's okay with using feminine language about himself in that context. But when he uses the metaphor of marriage and sexual relationship to describe his partnership with his people, God is always the male partner. Always. And the people are always the female partner. There's something about the fundamental difference in non-interchangeability that's very important to the metaphor. I know you might think, well, it's just a literary device. Why does that bear so much weight? God has embedded these things into our world because we learn through story. We communicate through story. Story is deeply, deeply important to us. But that's just the first good of marriage. The second good of marriage is procreation. The fact that we can bring new life into the world. That's an amazing way that we image God. I mean, humans are eternal. They never go away. And we can participate in bringing new life to bear. The third good of marriage is companionship. We saw that in the Adam poem with Eve, right? That there's a tender friendship and lifelong companionship that happens in marriage that is good and demonstrates part of God's fidelity and the way that his people should faithfully draw near him. But it's also just a good that we experience. There's a comfort in a good marriage of going home and having someone there. And the fourth good, of course, is sexual pleasure. The fact that our bodies were made to work in a certain way, not just utilitarianly to produce babies, but also that it's deeply enjoyable for us. God designed that part of it as very good. And all of those things together make up marriage. And we can see that it's so good. God has done something that is really wonderful. We never want to pretend that marriage isn't good. We want to communicate well about how it is good. But part of where we've gone wrong in our culture is that the world around us says that marriage is really only those last two things, companionship and sexual pleasure. If you want kids, it's like a nice add-on bonus, like you buy the car and you like move up from the standard level, right? And so a lot of us, we've been catechized by the same things. We grew up on the same Disney movies. We listen to the same songs. It feels right to us that only those last two things are the totality of marriage, maybe with kids added on. And we can't deny, of course, that two men can provide meaningful companionship to each other. Two men can experience sexual pleasure with each other. Obviously, that's true. And if we're agreeing with the world that marriage is only those two things, then we find ourselves on hard footing when we talk about the difference between what God has called us to. But God has said that marriage is something that is everything in that package, and that all the pieces there communicate about who he is. Because we are broken image bearers, there are some things that we are going to be able to get right. There's enough of God in us, enough of the way that he's created us to be, that we can kind of get some of the things that he set up in the world even apart from his special grace. It's called common grace. Like Jesus talks about how he sends the rain on both the righteous and the evil. I think all of us know marriages, even male-female marriages, that are good and beautiful, and that those people don't know Christ, but it's still, because of the fact that they're humans, it still performs a lot of these functions that God has built in. It's still good. So sometimes we get thrown off when we see echoes of good in things that we know aren't perfect, but we don't need to be thrown off by that. We recognize that we are all image bearers, and so there's ways that we can sort of manufacture the things that God has called us to. Yet apart from his Spirit, we never get to the fullness. Even the best marriages fail because they don't last forever. Everything is supposed to point us to the ultimate marriage. It's supposed to drive our longing for that ultimate marriage. It's supposed to turn our gaze toward that ultimate marriage. And people who are not married in the church are by no means cut out from the good things that God has said, because the new covenant has established a dignity upon marriage, upon the unmarried life that would have been hard for Old Testament believers to communicate. So clearly the main one we have a problem with is if God has not called you into a marriage, if you are unmarried, then it's not appropriate for you to express your sexuality with your body or in your mind. Scripture's clear about that. However, all of us are designed for and need and should experience together in the family of God appropriate physical affection. Sometimes single people starve, especially same-sex attracted single people starve in the church because, like, literally no one hugs them. I mean, I know that sounds a little bit silly, but we're designed to be touched. We're designed to receive that kind of affection, even as we think about becoming a space where LGBT people can be in the church safely. We want to extend that level of their life. And of course, companionship. God said that we are all a family together. And family is deeply connected to each other. I was having a conversation today where I was reminding that it's really interesting, right, that the church isn't called a group of friends, because you kind of choose your friends. They're sort of like you. Maybe they vote like you or they listen to your music or whatever. Your family, though, that is a whole bunch of people you didn't choose, you know? And sometimes you think, I wouldn't mind cutting that family member out. Well, the church is our family, right? We love and are loved here, but we're also unchosen. But we need to extend companionship to each other in the family of God. When we're talking to our youth, I mean, even for our youth who do not experience same-sex attraction, the marriage age keeps going up. So a lot of these youth, you know, they're deeply experiencing sexual desire at the age of 15. That kid may not get married till 26. How are we going to communicate about how to work out these good needs that they have in the context of the church? Is there a place where they can have emotional intimacy, appropriate affection, deep companionship that helps meet some of those needs while they wait to see if God brings a marriage into their lives? Just saying no really isn't enough. And of course, you get to the question of children. But that's part of the beauty of being called into the new covenant. Every single one of us, whether we're natural mothers and fathers or not, is called to be spiritual mothers and fathers. We are called to be on mission. That's why it's called being born again, right? We call people from death into life, and then we have these little baby Christians we have to take care of. It's not quite diaper changing, but sometimes it almost feels that messy, right? And we care for, we pour our lives out for the mission, bringing people into the family of God. And unmarried people, as Paul reflects in 1 Corinthians 7, are able to do this in a way that is less divided than those of us who are married. Because if you're married, you have to think about your spouse and your children and their needs. But if you are single in the Lord, you're able to run after his kingdom with a ferocity, with a devotion that creates a lot of blessing. The way Paul talks about it, it's almost like celibacy is plan A, but don't worry, you're not doing anything wrong if you get married. You know, that's certainly not the way we talk about it today. But that's often been the biblical view. And of course, imaging God, when a person is unmarried, well, she's made in the image of God. But there's a way that she can communicate about why she's saying no that points to the beauty and the reality of Jesus. Because if this is the only life she has, well, a lot of what she's told is, you need to get as much sexual pleasure as possible, because this is it. And that's the best thing there is. And so if she pretends and says, oh, I don't think sex is a big deal, that's not why I'm doing it, well, that doesn't make sense because it's not true, and it's probably not how she feels. Nor does it communicate the goodness about how God made sex or the goodness of who he is. But if we have a healthy way of speaking to our youth about, yes, this is a good thing, but Jesus is even more valuable, it is an incredible witness to the watching world. You say, because then she's suddenly able to say, I agree that sex is good. In fact, I would like to participate in that in some day. And the only reason I'm not is because I believe in a God who is called, who I can entrust with my future. And if he calls me into that, then I will experience his blessing there. But even if he doesn't, the marriage I will experience one day, and even the goods I experience right now, point to his sufficiency and his goodness. If we don't taste his goodness, we never survive on the road of obedience. We just can't make us. We just can't make it, rather. There's a Puritan who likes to talk about the expulsive power of a new affection. That is, we do what we love. It has to be a love that fuels our life. And love of Christ, love for his body, is what empowers the unmarried life. Because saying no to marriage and sex is a big deal. It can only be sustained if there are real yeses weighting it down, even now and even in the future. In fact, it even points to the fact that you believe in a resurrection. He's saying, I will be raised in a new body someday. I will participate in the reality that these signs only point to. And I believe that. I mean, obviously some days we're shakier in our belief than others, right? Because we're still people of dust. But if we are encouraging each other, if we're speaking rightly about God and sexuality, we can lift each other up. And I think that's part of what we need in our conversation about sexuality, going back to its original design and going back to who he is. Because it helps us understand, if God has designed marriage and sexuality to work in a particular way, none of the things he says no to are arbitrary or mean. Because sometimes that's the way we can feel. We're like, well, I don't understand why he would say no to this, so it must be arbitrary. Or I don't know why he would say no to this, so it must be cruel. That's quite an accusation to make against a God who died for you, who's done everything to support you. We have to be grounded in his goodness towards us and trust that the way that he's designed it is for our blessing. We live in a culture that is obsessed with self-fulfillment, and yet we subscribe to a religion that calls for self-denial. We should expect to feel tension over this. This is a place where our God is calling us to something radically different than our culture. So even as we're talking to the next generation, we can console them and say, if you're feeling this way, you're not alone. It just points to the fact that you really understand what God is saying, that this tension is real and it's okay to experience it. That's why we need God's help. That's why we need each other's help to live in that tension fruitfully, to bear witness meaningfully. So we need to learn to speak positively and to speak with a very big picture about the design. And I don't know, I just can't say that enough. Early, early in my walk with God, I was just a mess. I was really, really a mess trying to figure out what I was supposed to do. But God kept bringing me back to the person of Jesus, that he is trustworthy, that what he calls me to, what he calls all of us to, is good. Another place I think we can go from all of this is to remind ourselves that we do not need to fret about orientation. God calls us all, we're all male or female, except for the 1% of the population that's intersex, and we can have that conversation later, right? But God has given us bodies, and we either find ourselves in a place of being unmarried or married. We can be faithfully married or faithfully unmarried. That is the call of the Christian life. And it doesn't matter if we're attracted to men or to women or to both or to potted plants or whatever. Like, our attractions on some level are not what's up for discussion. What we do with our attractions is what's up for discussion. So, for example, I have been married to a man for 10 years. His name is Andrew. He's really great. He's not here. God did not need to make me attracted to all men in order for me to be faithfully married to the husband that he gave me. All he needed to do was equip me to be attracted to that man. Heterosexuality, besides being a made-up concept, is never the thing God calls us towards. He calls us towards holiness. He calls us towards faithfulness. And it is entirely possible, in fact, many people are doing it today, to be a Christian who experiences same-sex attraction and be faithful. Many people in this population will never get married. And they will have something to teach us about real, true self-denial because Jesus is beautiful. And some of us, like myself, will get married. But faithfulness is just as possible for us as it is for anyone else because of the Spirit of God, because of the hope of the gospel. I think I want to close with just three reminders to not be afraid and reasons, because this is a conversation that can strike fear. The first way I want to encourage you to not be afraid is to remind you that God loves to use the weak and foolish things of the world. So if you feel weak and underprepared, you are exactly in the place to be used by God. Exactly in the place. Because the problem is, when we feel really competent about something, and we execute it, and then it goes well, we take all the credit. Like, I did that really well. I shared the gospel really awesomely right there. But if we share it stupidly and poorly, and someone comes to faith in Jesus, we think, wow, only God did that. We're more prone to give him the credit he deserves when we recognize how unfit for the task we are. So we don't need to be afraid if you feel weak. You can be encouraged that you are exactly where God wants you to be. We also don't have to be afraid because the gospel has the power to save. The same gospel that saved you can save anyone. There is no one outside of the reach of God's saving arm. Even though I have sort of a crazy testimony, even I do this where I say, oh, God couldn't save that person. They hate Christianity way too much, or they are totally not interested in this. I don't know what it is about our flesh that goes there. But as we read scripture, we need to be reminded that God is in the heavens and he does everything that pleases him. And sometimes he loves to just save people in the weirdest ways and save the most unexpected people. I had a friend in college, legitimately, her dad is an engineer, and he came to Christ because he was reading the Bible about the layout of the tabernacle, and he was like, this is so beautiful, the Christian God must be real. So, I don't know, he sounds like a really type A kind of person, right? But the gospel reaches everywhere. We are responsible to sow the seeds. God's the one who brings the growth. We don't need to be afraid. His gospel does amazing, amazing things. And we also don't need to be afraid of the culture around us, because whenever something gets darker, the light that is there just shines brighter. If you think about 60 years ago in America, it was not missional at all to just be a man married to a woman raising a family. That was called normal. Today, if you have a marriage that's lasted longer than 5 minutes to someone of the opposite sex, that potentially counts you as missional. People say, gosh, well, that's sort of interesting. You haven't been divorced, or you're not, you know, whatever it is. You have an opportunity just by the living of your life to witness to who God is. When our culture moves further and further away from who God is, it's going to make us look more strange. It's true, as we live in light with the gospel. But that strangeness will be the very thing that God uses to call people to himself. Because even though it's messy and even though it's broken, even though we're imperfect, they will see Christ in us. So sure, the culture is going a different way, but it is an amazing opportunity for us to communicate in new ways God's goodness in marriage and sex, God's goodness in gender, and the hope of the gospel through those avenues. So I think, well, are we ready for questions right now, or are we gonna break? Is that the schedule?
Hold on, I'm coming up.
All right.
Sorry, I was in the back. Hey,
that's
thank
all right.
you, Rachel.
No. Sorry for the awkward end.
So here's what we're going to do. We're going to give you like 3 to 5 minutes. There's water, there's coffee, there's cookies out there. Gather yourselves. Doug, can you throw that slide up there with the questions? So one of the things that's changed in this program recently since we had our last one of these is that there is a 115-character limit. So it's even less than a tweet. We didn't even know about that. So some of you sent a couple questions in, and it just cuts off like halfway through the question. So you may need to resend those in a couple things.
Does the word navigating count against them?
Does the word navigating count against
them?
No, it does not. It does not.
It feels easy to misspell, you know?
It is. I think I actually misspelled it on a slide last time we did one of these, and somebody pointed that out. So we'll give you a few minutes. Text in your questions. If you need to send a couple questions to get your whole question in, totally fine. A couple texts to get your whole question in, totally fine. Or if you just send it in bullet points, Doug's back there. He'll decipher it before he sends it up to me. So, sound good? All right, take 3 to 5 minutes. We'll call you back in here in just a little bit. Go to the bathroom, get some water, get some coffee. And cookies.